probably a fair bit behind where society is in lots of ways. There's yoga, there's organic produce, there's long hair, there's tie-dye clothes, there's flower power, pot smoking. It looks different, it works differently, it smells different. It's a counterculture, a counterculture. They're different and they're proud of it in Nimbin. They've taken a look at normal society. They've decided that they want to do something that's not just different, but that runs against society, that operates by a different set of rules and priorities, that defines success in a very different sort of way. A society where jobs don't really matter, where rules and conventions and dress codes don't matter, at least not conventional rules and dress codes. And when society says certain things are not helpful and should be illegal, well, they want to make them instead a major part of life. It's a counterculture, one that goes against the flow. You know, that's what Christians are meant to be as well, in a very different sort of way than from Nimbin, mind you, but also very different from the rest of the world as well. Because we don't follow the rhythm of the world. There should be something different about the way we approach life. Something countercultural, something rebellious, something revolutionary, something that in a way undermines and threatens the world's values and the world's preconceptions. People should look at us and they should see priorities turned on their heads. They should see conscious decisions to swim against the flow. Not that we dress differently, that we grow our hair long or wear tie-dye clothes. But people should look at us and they should see attitudes and actions and behaviour that are unexpected. When they look at us, when it's natural to see bitterness and grumbling, they should see contentment and love instead. When it's natural to expect selfishness and frustration, they should see generosity and patience instead. When it's natural to expect finger-pointing and misunderstanding, they should see acceptance and forgiveness instead. When it's natural to expect uncertainty and worry, they should see a confident hope and an assurance instead from us. And yet, sadly, too often when the world looks at us, they see exactly what they expect to see when they look at Christians, because we're no different at all. But Christianity is a counter-culture. That should be the case whether that culture is 21st century Australia or 1st century Crete. You might remember Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to build the new churches there. He was to appoint leaders. He was to teach the people what living as a Christian looked like. Now, Crete might be a lovely holiday destination today, but back then, well, it had a terrible reputation. It was the King's Cross of the ancient world, or one of them. There were a few. There was a bit of competition for that title, I think, but Crete was up there. So much so that in the Greek-speaking world, there was a word for it. When you were bending the truth, people would say that you were cretinising. That was their word for lying. You're a cretin, a liar. The two went together. You can't trust what he says. He's a cretin, cretinizer. Even their most famous poet, their number one philosopher, well, he admitted it in a famous poem. We've got something that wraps up who we are as Australian. I love a sunburnt country, a land of sweeping plains, perhaps. It nails what our national identity is. But here's what Epimenides said about his own people. His own people. And, well, it doesn't rhyme very well either, but cretins are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. It's got a real ring about it, doesn't it? Sums them up perfectly, says Paul. By and large, that's what the people of Crete were like. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, even one of their own prophets has said, cretins are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, he says. As a general rule, they were living lazy, unproductive lives. Wherever you looked, that was the prevailing attitude. So how do you live as a Christian in the middle of a culture like that? What does Christian counterculture look like?
in a place like Crete? Well, the trouble was, for a lot of those Christians in Crete, the answer was no different at all. It's so much easier, either then or now, to simply blend in, isn't it? To lower our expectations, to settle for excuses. But everyone else speaks like that, lives like that, does that. And yet it's not what we were designed for. It's not what we were saved for. Becoming a Christian isn't about getting a ticket to heaven and then life continuing exactly the way it did before. Look there, right in the middle of the chapter, verse 11, chapter 2, it's pretty much the key paragraph of the whole letter. It sums up Paul's message to Titus and to the church at Crete. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us, purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It sums up life, really, doesn't it? Sums up life, sums up a message. Do you want to know why you're a Christian? Do you want to know why the Lord Jesus put his hand on you and said, follow me? The reason God's grace that brings salvation ever broke into our world in the first place was to redeem you out of wickedness, to purify you from all that stuff. That's what Paul says, to make you a counterculture, to make you into a person who's eager to do what's good, someone who's looking around, just busting to find something good to do. And notice also the way grace works. It's not what you'd expect. Normally when someone shows you grace, the temptation is to push the limits, to take advantage of grace, isn't it? Like those roadside stalls out in the country, full of veggies or flowers or free-range eggs, whatever it might be, and there's an honesty jar. Put your money in, take the produce. Well, at least that's the idea, isn't it? But what normally happens, sinful human nature, is that people just drive up, open up the boot, fill it up and drive off, and maybe empty the honesty box of the cash for good measure as they go. Grace gets taken advantage of. And people think the same about God's grace. Today, or back in Paul's time, since forgiveness is free, they think, that just means I can do whatever I like. I've got a license to sin. Do what you like, ask for forgiveness, go to confession or say your penance, whatever it might be, then you can just start all over again. You've wiped the slate clean, can't wait to dirty it again. That's not the way it works for someone who's really understood grace, is it? Someone who really understands forgiveness. When you know what you've been saved from, you know what you've been saved for. You see it there in verse 12? Because God's grace teaches you to say no to ungodliness. God's grace sets the example. God's grace lavishes goodness on you so that you're overwhelmed with thankfulness and you want to return the favour by imitating the one who gave it to you, by growing in godliness. God's grace teaches you to say no. Or by learning to pass it forward. That's something else God's grace teaches you. By showing grace in our relationships to others. We forgive as we have been forgiven. That's what God's grace teaches us to do. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and selfishness. No to what the world says, to the immediate self-gratification, do whatever feels good lifestyle that just drives the world. Say no. And yet the Christians in Crete seems like they're still just saying yes. God's grace is not teaching them anything. So here in Titus chapter 2, Paul sets out a curriculum, a teaching schedule, a how-to manual for being different. How to shine like a torch in a dark room. And I want you to notice that it's not one size fits all. Here's the cookie cutter mould, everyone's going to look like this. Godliness looks different for different sorts of people. But there are some common themes. And we're going to think about the common themes rather than look at specific groups of people. First common theme I want you to notice is that it's a team sport. Godliness is a team sport. Even though the letter's addressed to Titus, Paul doesn't say, "Titus, this is how you have to live," and leave it at that. Titus has a responsibility before God, he's the leader of the church, to teach and encourage everyone to be living godly lives. And notice too, it's not just a pastor's job. We all have a responsibility for setting an example and for teaching and encouraging others. Like with the older women. All right? Now, if you ladies out there are thinking, "Well, that doesn't apply to me, I'm not old," you're older than someone, okay? You're older than someone. So this applies to you. Older women. They're in verse 3. They're to live reverent lives, honouring God in everything. But verse 4, why? They've got a responsibility to train younger women, someone less experienced than them. We're all part of a team. We all have responsibilities. Let me ask, how are you fulfilling those responsibilities before God here at church? Can I suggest that you can't do it arriving on the dot of 10:15 or 10:20 or 25 or 10:30 and leaving the moment you finish? It's very difficult to be fulfilling your responsibilities to others by doing that. You can't do it if you sit back and wait for someone else to make the first move. You can't do it if you complain about what's not being done around the place but never put your hand up yourself. You can't do it if you have a great idea that someone else should be doing at church, that they should implement. Jump in, boots and all, fulfil your responsibility for God's people. Give your time and your energy and your money sacrificially in the service of God and others. There's all sorts of ways you can do that. If you're not sure of what you can do, come and see me. I'm more than happy. I can give you 10 suggestions of things that you could be doing. So don't ever say, "But there's nothing to do," because there's lots of things you could be doing. And I want to suggest that it's countercultural to be committed to a group of people like that. It runs against what the world says, to jump in and just serve a group of people like that. The world says, look after number one. You only give when you can get something out of it. Look after yourself. You deserve it. You've got to love yourself before you can love anyone else. Ever heard that? Healthy boundaries keep you healthy. Learn to say no. That's just wise, the world says. But God wants us to be giving ourselves up, pouring ourselves out to his people, loving sacrificially a group of people that you probably don't have much in common with, other than that you all follow the same Lord. That's a very unusual thing in our society. That's countercultural, if you are serving God's people like that. First common theme, team sport. Another common theme in these verses is self-control. Did you notice that? Did you notice how often self-control pops up? It's what the grace of God teaches us, to say no, to live self-controlled lives. Self-control would certainly set the Cretan Christians apart from the rest of the island, which was famous for doing whatever they felt like. The counterculture to that sort of behaviour is to show some restraint. The older men, back up there in verse 2. What's Timothy to teach them? Teach them to be temperate, not to get drunk. Teach them to stop after one or two. Teach them to be self-controlled. Same thing with the older women, verse 3, teach them not to be addicted to much wine. If you're going to drink, know when to say enough. And that gets passed on. If you live like that, verse 4, then you can teach the younger women to be self-controlled and pure. To be self-controlled about gossip. To be self-controlled about competitiveness and comparing yourself. To learn to control your shoe collections and your wardrobe additions. And then we get to the group who probably need to hear about self-control the most, verse 6, the younger men. The younger men. Encourage them, says Paul, to be self-controlled, to stand up for what they know is right. Teach them to say no. Teach them to think before they act. Teach them to pray before they speak. Teach them to not just go with a crowd. Teach them that an urge doesn't have to be satisfied. More than that, says Paul, Timothy, set them an example of self-control. I guess Titus falls into that category of younger men. Show them, says Paul, that self-control. It's not wimpy. It's not weak. It's not girly. It's the strong who show self-control. Whatever demographic you're part of, self-control will set you apart as different in our society today. It might hit you hard when it comes to consumer goods, or renovating the house, or nights out clubbing or restauranting, or staying pure on the computer, or watching the way you speak to people, that cynical sense of humour, how you make fun of people, or how you treat those underneath you at work, or how you refuse to be part of the gossip in the lunchroom. Wherever you're at, showing self-control will set you apart in those ways. It might be tough, but it's what the gospel teaches you. It's how you live out the gospel. There's a few other common themes that pop up, like love, that gets mentioned twice, having a different attitude to people, or not slandering, having a different way of speaking to people, speaking about people, that's twice as well, or doing good, how you treat people, three times. But one other common thread I want to spend a bit of time thinking about is submission. Submission, because if there's anything that's going to make you stand out as countercultural, submission is it. Jump down to the start of chapter 3. Paul has just concluded his curriculum on what Titus should teach. Verse 15, he says, "These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke. Do not let anyone despise you." And then he summarises it all. He just continues straight on. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever's good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility to everyone. Show true humility. Be content, he says. Be content with your place. And then show that in the way you submit to those over you, the way you obey them. Don't whinge about the government. Don't complain about taxes or rules or bureaucracies. Don't get your back up when someone says that you can't park there, or you have to pay this, or you have to stand over there. Don't bristle. Accept it. Be subject. Be obedient. Be peaceable. Be humble. Which is just not the way things happen in Australia, is it? Where you are taught from a very early age to stand up for yourself, to defend your rights, to look after number one, to be a man, where being independent and self-serving are seen as character strengths. Instead, Christians are to put themselves last, not first, to push their way to the back of the line, not to the front, in true humility, in all our relationships. Cast your eye back through the chapter, chapter 2, verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them. There's a novel idea. Slaves, try to please your master, not to talk back to them. Now, that's going to make Christian slaves stand out from the crowd, to stand out from the other slaves who get away with whatever they can, who down tools whenever the master's back is turned, who steal whatever's not nailed down. Do that because you follow the ultimate slave, Jesus, who gave up everything for us. Do it to show people what Jesus is like. Or a bit further back in the chapter, verse 5, teach the younger women to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. Now, I almost feel like I've got to apologise for that verse in this day and age. Because it is so countercultural, isn't it? It's the ultimate in political incorrectness. Because our society, well, we moved past that thing long ago. But let me remind you that it was countercultural in Crete as well. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't need to mention it. Even back then, it wasn't the done thing for wives to stay at home, to be pure, to humbly let their husbands lead the family. Paul's got to tell them. It's a strange picture, isn't it? Young, intelligent, educated women who are prepared to put other things aside so they can properly love their husbands and their family and their kids. To be busy at home is their first priority. As if somehow making a home is more important than a successful career. Boy, that's countercultural, isn't it? It was countercultural back then. It's extremely countercultural now. Because if you're a wife these days, you'll know you're meant to be subject to no one. Least of all your husband. You're not meant to worry about home and the kids. I mean, filling in a form and you write homemaker next to your occupation. Well, it's almost embarrassing, isn't it? It's about as low as you can go. But Paul says to Titus, teach the older women to teach the younger women those things. He's got to tell them because it's so unnatural. And yet, it's a form of godliness. Behaviour like that produces homes and families that are very different from the ones the world makes these days. It builds a counterculture, though, that is more valuable than you realise. And just a word for you husbands. I want you to notice who this stuff's addressed to, because it's not you. It's certainly never up to you to go looking for subjection from your wife. Worst of all, somehow trying to enforce it, which is the least Christian option of all. The sort of submission Paul is talking about in verse 5 is submission that is willingly given by a wife as a mark of love. It's not addressed to us. Well, I wonder if that describes you this morning in those three areas. Teamwork, self-control, submission. How much are you looking to do your bit as part of the team? How much are you in control of your tongue? How much do you find yourself stopping short when it comes to returning fire, to hurt as you felt hurt, or to pass on some gossip? Is there self-control in how hard you work, in what you spend your money on? Is there self-control in your spiritual disciplines, in your prayer life, in your Bible reading, or instead is there the impulse to just pick up the newspaper or turn the telly on because it's easier? Are you in control of your appetites or do they control you? Have you seen that ad on TV about quitting smoking, about willpower? It says willpower is like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. I don't know if you've seen that ad. Every cigarette you say no to makes your willpower stronger, so the ad goes. And you know, I reckon that's true about Christian self-control as well. Every time you resist temptation, every time you show some self-control, you're getting stronger, and it gets easier to say no next time. But what about submission? How are you going with that? When everyone else drags down the boss at work or the government, will you happily just get on instead doing your work, paying your taxes, sticking to the speed limit, following instructions? Are you countercultural? Do you stand out as much as a Nimbin hippie would in Ashfield Mall? Do you stand out as different at work? At the gym, talking to the mums outside school, waiting to pick up the kids? Are you countercultural in the way you shop? In your budget breakdown, is that countercultural? Or how you drive or where you holiday? Does this describe you as self-controlled, pure, humble, loving, submissive life of obedience in whatever area of life you're in? Young men, young women, old women. It'll set you apart, and can I suggest that people will notice? Because ultimately Paul says that's what it's all for, so that people will notice, so that Jesus might be honoured. And that's the final thread that I want to highlight that runs through these verses. Three times Paul mentions the outcome of godly behaviour like this. First up there at the end of verse 5, young women are to be pure and kind and submissive. Why? so that no one will malign the word of God. Or the end of verse 8, young men, including Titus, they're to show integrity and soundness of speech that can't be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. People notice. Or again, slaves, verse 10, be honest and humble so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So can I ask you again, is that you? Are you living in a way that's different, in a way that makes our teaching about Jesus, our words, attractive? Or do you just blend in? Or worse, is your life the opposite of that? Does it turn people off? Let's get serious about living counter-cultural lives. Lives of love and integrity and self-control and service in a way that instead of giving the world ammunition to shoot down Jesus and instead of bringing Jesus into disrepute, brings him glory. Let's get serious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that there's no problem understanding these words this morning. And yet our temptation, I guess, is to justify and add a few buts and a few, well, I'll do it later. Lord, give us the courage and the clear-sightedness to see our lives and our attitudes for what they are and to change that, to bring some self-control and some submission and some teamwork and some service into our lives, that we might do it for your honour and glory and that people would notice. Amen.